1 Peter chapter 5, those who are visiting with us, we have been in 1 Peter for the last number of months in a series of messages on this epistle, and we come to the fifth chapter and to verse 8 of the chapter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the 8th verse. We will come back to this verse not next Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day following in the will of God. But let's commence it this morning. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Taking this morning the words of verse 8 especially, your adversary, the devil. The devil, the Christian's great enemy. Is what we find in this 8th verse. It's the theme that I want to come to this morning, as I say, in the will of God in the weeks to come as well. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing upon his word this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy presence with us. We thank thee for the fullness that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, for that living water that we have in him and have through him. And Lord, we thank thee that those who drink of that living fountain never thirst again. We thank thee, our Father, for the sufficiency of our Savior, the suitability of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, today as we come around thy word afresh, that thou wilt minister to our souls. Lord, help us to realize we are in a battle, in a conflict. And we pray for wisdom. We pray, our Father, for direction from thy word and by thy Spirit, that, Lord, thou wilt enable us to know what it is to be overcomers and to know thy power and thy blessing in our lives. Put thy gracious hand upon me today, I pray, Lord, that thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit. Bless both preacher and hearer alike. May we know the power of the Spirit of God, taking thy word and applying that word as thou dost know its various needs. And we pray, Lord, thou wilt cause thy word to have free course and be glorified today. That, Lord, thy name might be magnified amongst us. Answer prayer and be with us. Lord, undertake in every single detail we ask. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Although the Apostle Peter was a fisherman by trade, when he wrote this first epistle, he spoke more as a shepherd than as a fisherman. And I think there are various reasons for that, and three that I want to mention this morning. First of all, he had spent considerable time with the Lord Jesus Christ, who had described himself as the Good Shepherd. For 3.5 years, Peter had walked where Christ walked. He had watched him perform his miracles. He had listened to him preach his messages. He had stood by as Christ had dealt with the needy that he had met along the way. And Peter had been a partaker of that great ministry. And throughout that time, he would have been very familiar with the life and the language and the labors of Christ the chief shepherd. Those things would have dominated Peter's mind. It would have been impossible for him to have been in such company, to have been familiar with such conversation, and not be affected by it. He could see the Good Shepherd at work, and that left a tremendous impression on Peter's heart and mind. In fact, it was the very testimony of the Jewish leaders when they met with Peter and John and listened to them. They testified in Acts chapter 4 that they took knowledge of those men, that they had been with Christ. There was something of Christ in Peter's language, something of Christ in Peter's life. Therefore, it's not surprising to find him having spent so much time with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. It's not surprising to find him speaking like a shepherd himself. And then again, Peter refers to shepherd life because following his restoration, Christ had commissioned him to feed his sheep and his lambs. Remember that day when the resurrected Savior met with the disciples along the shore? And as he spoke with those men, he asked Peter that great question, the most important question of Peter's entire life: lovest thou me more than these? And he asked that question of Peter three times. It's a question straight to Peter's heart. A question that inquired after his love and his loyalty for the things of God, and especially for the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. A question that demanded an answer. It's a question that put everything else into its proper perspective. Lovest thou me? And three times Peter answered in the affirmative. He did love Christ. And he loved Christ more than anything else. It's true he had sinned against him in Pilate's hall, and had with oaths and curses denied he ever knew him. But that was in the past. And now, having met with the risen Savior, Peter, who had been restored, was willing to profess and pledge his love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did, the Savior said to him, "Feed my lambs and feed my sheep." Those words are taken right out of the language of a shepherd. And what Christ was effectively saying to Peter was that he was to be a shepherd of the Lord's people. He was to minister unto them. He was to care for them. He was to provide for them. He was to guide them. He was to protect them. He was to do all things that a shepherd would do for his flock. Peter was to do those things for the flock of God. I don't think Peter ever forgot that meeting with the Lord. It may well be that he felt, after his terrible sin of denying Christ, that there was no way back for him. He may well have thought there was nothing he could ever be entrusted to do again in the work of God. He may have thought that his ministry was short-lived and that he had failed miserably. But there was restoration for Peter. And as a result of that restoring grace and that conversation with the Lord Jesus by the shore, he was thrust into this greatest and most important work of all. He was to feed the flock of God. Therefore, again, it's not surprising to find Peter talking as a shepherd. Furthermore, Peter refers to shepherd life because the idea of shepherding aptly describes the work of the elder in the church of Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God had promised to give his people pastors after his own heart. And the word pastor there in the Old Testament is closely connected to the work of a shepherd. It means to tend. It means to care for. And of course, that theme runs right throughout the Scriptures. In Ephesians 4, Christ has gifted pastor teachers to his people, to his church. In other words, this idea of a shepherd, the idea of a pastor in the work of God, is one that's found right throughout Scripture. The pastor is to care, he is to feed, he is to watch, he is to oversee, he is to protect, he is to lead the people of God. And therefore, this is a very common theme right throughout Scripture. So when Peter uses this language, as he does in 1 Peter 5, he is simply adopting the language of the Word of God. He's seeking to fulfill his great commission and exercise a very Christ-like ministry. And all of that is very commendable. I think there's a very important message here for elders and especially for ministers. It's what we have stressed when we looked at the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. But surely what's been stressed here is that we have a call from Christ to be shepherds over his people and to do so in a manner that reflects the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And the secret to being a good under-shepherd is to be in constant fellowship with Jesus Christ, the good shepherd himself. So Peter here, having thought these things through, having recognized the ministry of Christ, having heard the commission of Christ to his own soul, having understood the picture of the shepherd and the pastor, he then seeks to implement that in his own ministry for the Lord. Peter's exercising a Christ-like ministry here when he uses this kind of language. Of course, part of the shepherd's work is to protect the sheep from danger and to ensure their safety while they are surrounded by fierce predators. Sheep are easily troubled. In many ways, they're an easy prey. to larger animals. They're liable to be attacked. They're liable to be devoured. They have very few defenses of their own. There's not much that they can do by way of fighting back and defending themselves. They're not usually very robust or strong creatures, and therefore they have very little means of protecting themselves. So part of the shepherd's work, part of the shepherd's job, is to try and prevent the flock being devoured. And Peter takes up the very same idea in a spiritual realm. Look at verse 8 of the chapter. Be sober, be vigilant. He's speaking here to the flock of God. And he tells them, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And there he sounds a very powerful warning to the people of God. In the previous verses, he has urged them to submit one to another. In verse 5. In other words, they were to dwell together in harmony, forbearing one another and loving one another with a pure love fervently. But he not only urged a spirit of love, he also urged a spirit of humility. They were to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. They were to throw off pride and put on humility, put on a meek and lowly spirit. They were to be submissive. They were to be humble. Then in verse 7, he urges a spirit of trust. They were not to try and struggle through life with all their burdens and all their cares and all their anxieties. Rather, they were to have confidence in Christ and cast their cares or spread their cares upon the Savior. And then he goes a step further. They were not only to be submissive and be filled with humility and be filled with confidence and trust. He goes on to warn them of the very pressing need to be alert to the grave danger they faced from their adversary. In other words, he urges a spirit of alertness and a spirit of resistance. Remember, he's speaking to the flock of God, likening the Christian to a sheep, likening the church to the flock of God. He's speaking to the flock of God. Therefore, his words in verse 8 of this chapter are all the more poignant when he says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And there's something critically important in those words. The flock of God is under threat. Under threat from one who acts like a lion. And therefore, failure to take heed to this text is going to result in devastation for the Christian. There's the lion, and Peter is telling the flock of God, you better be sober, and you better be vigilant. How many believers have abjectly failed to take note of what this passage is really saying? They've buried their heads in the sand. They've gone about their daily lives without a single thought of the devil. They've gone about day by day without a moment's consideration of what the devil is doing, what the devil is desiring in regard to them. They have gone blindly about their business only to discover at great cost that the devil has moved against them and pulled them down into some horrendous, heartbreaking sin. And they haven't been sober, and they haven't been vigilant, and they haven't resisted, because they haven't understood their adversary, the devil. There's one text of Scripture that needs to be considered and reconsidered very carefully in 2011. It's this text of Scripture. The devil, the Christian's great enemy. And I want to deal with that thought this morning, first of all. Very simply, the devil is the great enemy of the Christian. We'll come back to some of the other lessons, some of the other thoughts in the weeks to come. But I want you to think upon that initially. The devil is the great enemy of the Christian. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, there are some in this world who are all too ready to deny the existence of a devil. There are some who suggest that there is neither good nor evil in this world. There are some who say there are no real angels, no real demons. And some will claim that as there is no God in their thinking, therefore there must be no devil to consider either. They dismiss the idea of a real devil as if it was pure fantasy. But those reckless claims, the thought that there is no devil, does nothing to change the clear message of 1 Peter 5 and 8. The very heart of this text speaks of the devil and speaks of him as a real being and one who is the constant adversary, the constant enemy of God's people. The devil is not the figment of our imagination. The devil is not some mystical or mythical figure born out of an overactive mind of some fiction writer, some kind of thing that the preacher likes to use in the pulpit to scare people into a particular course of action. The devil is real. And he really opposes the flock of God. The word adversary has a legal connection. In the strictest sense, it really has the idea of an opponent in a lawsuit. But when it's used here of Satan, it has the general idea of an enemy. An enemy of God, an enemy of man. Something we should never forget is that the devil is full of hatred. He knows nothing else. The devil hates God. He hates man. He hates the holy angels. He is full of malice and bitterness and wickedness. John Brown, the commentator, put it this way: he is the adversary of all men. He has deeply injured the race, and he does not pity but hate those whom he has injured. Murderer, manslayer is his name from the beginning. Let me just pause there, make a comment to those of you who are not saved. There are some, and I fear, they imagine that sin is a harmless thing, and that Satan is a friend of the sinner. They see no need to come to Christ because life without Christ, as far as they're concerned, seems good. They don't sense any danger in being led into temptation by the devil. They aren't troubled by the world. In fact, it seems that they are content to go on life day after day, year after year, without the gospel. And it may be this morning you're sitting in this service and that's exactly how you feel. And you think that Satan is your friend. You don't need to be alarmed about the devil. The devil is no friend to your soul. He wants to destroy you in hell. The devil wants to pull you down into the dark regions of a lost eternity where you're going to weep and wail forever and forever. The devil is not on your side. The devil is not working for your good. He is not trying to help you in your life. He's not seeking your physical or your spiritual eternal welfare. Not at all. The devil is your enemy. And that's why you need to trust Christ. He pretends to be your friend. He pretends to be your friend, but in every case, the devil is your foe. Don't be fooled by what he says. But what is true of the unsaved is also true in relation to the believer. Salvation has brought us into a glorious, eternal, and secure relationship with Jesus Christ. Our salvation is steadfast. Our salvation is immovable. There is nothing that can ever sever the believer's union with Jesus Christ. Nothing. That union with Jesus Christ is forever. But even that does not remove the enmity and the hatred that Satan has towards the people of God. Look at how Peter puts it there in that 8th verse. He tells them, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of Jesus Christ. He is the enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. But the devil is your personal adversary. He is my personal adversary. personal enemy also. Satan is opposed to every child of God. Note his activity here. Peter speaks of him walking about. Those words carry the thought of walking at large or walking all around. We understand what that means, one who roams, one who's not tied or confined to one particular place, one who's constantly on the move, one who's constantly active. That's what Peter means when he speaks about the devil walking about. One who's constantly active. It's what led Spurgeon to speak of Satan's perpetual activity. He never stops. It seems he never tires. It seems he never slows down. It seems he never rests. It seems that he never quits. And of course, he is the chief and prince of a whole horde of demons. And his devilish agents are just as ready to carry on the work as the devil himself is. But the point here is that Satan is a constant adversary. Turn with me to Job chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice what is said there of Job. And Satan has come. He's in conversation with God. In verse 7, the Lord asks him a question. Whence comest thou? That's not that the Lord didn't know where Satan had been, because Satan is subject to the Lord himself. The Lord is sovereign over all. But look at verse 7 of Job 1. The Lord said unto him, Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Where had Satan been? He had been going to and fro in the earth. He had been walking up and down in the earth. He was constantly active. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, the devil there is described as the accuser of the brethren. And the reference is that he accused the brethren day and night. Not just during the day, not just during the night, but he accused the brethren constantly, day and night, right throughout the day, right throughout the night. The devil is busy against the people of God. It pictures up the thought of a relentless campaign, a relentless crusade against the church of Jesus Christ. Satan is our enemy wherever we are. Wherever we are. There is no place on earth where he does not try to work his evil designs. The devil is busy when the Christian is at work. When you go to your place of employment, the devil is busy there. The devil is busy when the believer is on vacation, when he hasn't the normal discipline of daily routine upon him. The devil is busy when we are on vacation. The devil is busy when we are at home, away from the public gaze. When it's just our husbands or just our wives or just our children with us. The devil is busy when we come to church. He will seek to put believer against believer and hinder the preaching of God's word. And the devil is busy even when the Christian enters into the closet to pray. When we shut our door and we try to put away all the other distractions. Even there, the devil is busy against the child of God. He is busy when the child of God is alone and engaged in legitimate business. Even then, the devil has an interest in him. He is there prodding, tempting, attacking, suggesting, alluring, deceiving, and always making sin look attractive. There's not a country, there's not a church, there's not a closet that is free from the wiles of the devil and the fiery darts that he launches against us. There's not a place, there's not a place on earth where we are free from his attack. He is our enemy wherever we are. He is our enemy whatever we are doing. Haven't you found that to be so? You come to the house of God, what to do? To worship. To pray. To read, to hear the word of God, to be around the Lord's table as we will be tonight. We come to fellowship with Christ. Does Satan leave you alone even there? When you come to pray, when you come to meditate at the Lord's table, do you discover that suddenly Satan has left off his attack and all is well and there is a trouble-free time for there? Not at all. Not at all. Even in our holiest moments, when we are seeking to draw closest to God, Satan comes like a roaring lion against us. I think of Samuel in 1 Samuel 7 when he goes to offer a sacrifice. It's been a time of repentance for Israel, a time of restoration for them at Mizpah. There's been a pouring out of the water, an indication of the pouring out of their hearts in repentance to God. And as soon as Samuel offers the sacrifice, we discover that the Philistines come to attack. There in that moment of restoration and revival for the nation, the enemy is right in upon them. Isn't that what the devil does? Our Mizpah experiences are oftentimes when we hear the roar of the lion in our ear. And we long it were not so. But as you're seeking to get close to God, and you're seeking to meet with Him, believer, expect the enemy's attack. He is our enemy wherever we are. He is our enemy whatever we are doing. He is our enemy whoever we are with. Company, and even the very best of company, does not prevent Satan's attack. Peter was numbered among the disciples, one of the most prominent of all the disciples. But in Luke chapter 22, Christ tells him that Satan had desired to have him to sift him as wheat. It's true and it's clear from that passage that Satan desired to have all the disciples to sift him as wheat. But it seems that he had a special interest in Peter because the Lord says to Peter, I have prayed for thee. So it seems from what Christ is saying to Peter that the Lord Jesus Christ was aware that Satan had particular designs and particular desires for Peter. And so he prayed for him especially. Peter was among the very best of men. In the very best of company, but Satan still desired to have him. And so it is to this day. Fellowship with God's people is vital for us. As iron sharpeneth iron, so our fellowship with one another has that effect of sharpening us spiritually and giving us an increased love for God. It's absolutely essential that we assemble ourselves together for Christian fellowship, but that does not exempt us from the attack of the devil. He is a restless enemy. He is a relentless foe. He is constantly seeking to move against the people of God. And while we live on this world, and while we remain in this body of flesh, and sin dwells within us, we will be the constant object of the devil's interest. Now let us learn that. For believer, if we fail to realize that, we're going to become easy praise for his desires. There's never a place, and there's never a moment when we can let our guard down and forget the fact that Satan is busy with his evil work. You have his activity here. Notice his aggression here in that 8th verse of 1 Peter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. His activity and his aggression. The devil's not always described as a roaring lion in Scripture. In Psalm 91, he's depicted as a fowler. A fowler. I'm no hunter, no fowler, but a fowler usually works quietly. He works secretly and stealthily. He tries to hide what he's doing to catch the unsuspecting prey. Satan's described as a fowler, the one who sets his snares. And he's a subtle enemy who tries to snare the unsuspecting soul. He's also described as one who transforms himself into an angel of light. The devil's the prince of darkness. But there are times when he transforms himself or appears to be full of light. And again, the thought is of subtlety, of him disguising himself like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. The scripture tells us there that the serpent was more subtle. The devil's a very subtle enemy. But in 1 Peter 5, 8 here, he's described as the roaring lion. And the thought has to be, as you think of him as a roaring lion, you've got to think of his ferocity, the openness and blatant attack upon the people of God. In the natural world, a lion on the hunt will act very slowly and very stealthily at first, very silently. That lion will move with very deliberate steps, crouching along, as it has its prey in his eye. And he will come slowly towards that other animal. But then when the moment of the actual attack comes, the lion, just at that moment as he springs forth, the lion will roar at his prey, and then the chase will begin. And at that point, as the devil roars, and as the lion roars, the lion will feel himself to be invincible. He chases the prey. When Peter speaks here of the devil as a roaring lion, he is referring to the devil in an aggressive mode, feeling himself to be invincible against the people of God. And isn't that exactly how the devil operates against the church? He moves aggressively against the people of God. There's something savage about him. You look at the time of persecution in the history of the church. I'll not take time to read in Hebrews chapter 11, but you read there of those who were persecuted and destitute and forsaken, those who were sawn asunder because of their faith in Christ, sawn in two. And remember, Peter writes here to Christians who are being hunted and in some cases being burned alive. Not uncommon at this time to have believers smothered in oil and set alight. Not uncommon for them to be sewn in animal skins and then thrown to the wild beasts for entertainment value. It's the roar of the devil against the church. You can trace that down through history, the various persecutions against the Church of Jesus Christ. In those times of persecution, you have the teeth that the lion bared against the church. But there's surely another aspect to this, not only the thought of persecution. When Satan comes with his wicked and fierce temptations, we see and we hear the roar of the lion. There are times when the devil throws the very worst of sins in front of God's people. He comes with his gross temptations and he tries to pull a believer down. I watched a lion attack recently on video. Chases his prey, running at a steady speed. As that massive animal runs after his prey with powerful muscle movement, tracking the animal in front of him, staying close, twisting and turning as that other animal twists and turns, keeps a constant eye upon him. And then, when the very moment comes, he stretches forth his front paw. And when he comes close enough, he swipes the paw and he swipes the back leg of the prey and he tosses the prey to the ground. And then he comes. He pounces upon him, and that stage it's over. Satan does that. He roars after the believer, aggressively seeking to pull the believer down, seeking to pull him down into sin. And he comes with his wicked temptations, his serious temptations, his gross temptations against the child of God as the roaring lion to bring him down and destroy him. And that makes me consider two things about him. Makes me consider his power. Satan, or Solomon, speaks of the lion in Proverbs 30:30 as the strongest among the beasts. The lion is strong. And you can sense the mighty force of the lion as you watch him run. You transfer that into the devil's work, into the devil's activity, into the devil's aggression, and we're compelled to think of him as a mighty foe. Believer, the devil is powerful. Just look at the man possessed of the demons living in Gadara. The men had tried to bind that man with chains, I suppose in an attempt to control him. But he snapped the chains. He spent his time cutting himself with stones, living among the tombs, a man who was naked, a man who was uncontrollable. What was taking place in his life there? What do you see in that man's life as he's running around the tombs of Gadara in a mad state? You see something of the power of the devil. Power that can only be broken by the power of Christ. You think of the devil as a roaring lion. Remember his power. Remember his persistence also. The lion has strength and stamina. He will persevere. He will keep going. The devil will keep going against the child of God. Would to God we would understand something of the activity and the aggression of the devil. You know, there are believers who, in many ways, they play with temptation. There are believers who play with the world. They play with sin, and they think that they can control it. They think almost that they can control the devil. He throws a temptation in their way, and instead of resisting that temptation immediately, they think about it. They give way to it. They argue that it's something that's harmless and they can control it. If it gets any worse, they can control what's taking place. And then come back to that same believer and you discover they have fallen right into the snare, right into the trap that this devil has laid for them. I tell you, he is a powerful and he is a persistent enemy that comes against the people of God aggressively. His activity, his aggression, notice his aim here. Verse 8 of the chapter, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Very strange word, the word devour, has the idea of drinking down, gulping down, has the thought of drowning or swallowing. It's a fierce picture. The devil seeking to swallow up. The devil seeking to drown or gulp down the believer, seeking to devour the Christian. You know, when I thought of that, I immediately thought of two texts of Scripture. One's Isaiah 59 and verse 19. Familiar words. When the enemy shall come in like a flood. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. There you have the enemy, the devil, coming in like a flood to swallow up, like a flood to drown. And we have watched that with that tsunami in Japan and what takes place there and the incredible force of that situation. Things that were stable. Things that appeared for all intents and purposes to be immovable. And suddenly when the flood comes, they're swept away. And just like little matchsticks. Cars tossed about, buildings swept to rubble, devoured, swallowed up, or drowned. The other verse was Revelation 12 and verse 4. It speaks there of the woman which was ready to be delivered, and the dragon is there to devour her child as soon as it was born. The thought is there to be carried away. And you have a picture there of the devilish attack upon the increase of the church, upon believers seeking to devour, seeking to ruin, seeking to bring into destruction. And the devil's aim is still the same. In Luke 22, Christ said to Peter that Satan had desired to have him, to sift him as wheat, to shake him, to destroy him, to ruin him, to wreck him as a believer. And the devil wants to do the same with you. He wants to do the same with me. Believer, Satan wants to destroy our walk with God. Here's the thing he targets most of all: your personal walk with God. He doesn't mind so much if you come to church. He doesn't mind so much if you talk to others in a very pious way. But he wants to wreck your walk with God. He wants you to live out your life as a hypocrite. That you can get by on a public level, but privately he wants to wreck you. He wants to destroy you. You ever wonder why private prayer is so hard? Why the reading of God's Word privately and the meditation upon that Word privately can be so difficult for believers? Why, when you come to read and pray, suddenly your mind is filled with other things? Why, when you determine to set time aside to read and pray and meet with God, something happens that draws you away from that? What is happening there? Is that just coincidence? Is it just an accident? Satan wants to destroy your walk with God. And he knows he can do that if he hinders us in prayer, if he hinders us with the Word of God, not only reading the Word of God, but applying the Word of God, seeking to live the Word of God in our lives. He wants to wreck. He wants to ruin. He wants to swallow you up as one who walks with God. He also wants to destroy your witness for God. There are believers who are ashamed of Jesus Christ. Ashamed to be identified with Him. Ashamed to be associated with Him. Ashamed for others to know that they once professed to love Him. You can't read 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 and not think of Peter's own experience. I assume as he looked back on that Pilate Hall experience, he could hear the roar of the lion. It was a little girl that asked him the question, "Were you not with this man in the garden?" Far above the voice of that little girl, as Peter replayed that incident in his life over and over again, far above the voice of that girl, he could hear the roar of the lion. Peter, having pledged his dying love to Christ, denies he ever knew Him. And he does so with oaths and curses. He wants to destroy your witness for God. Tell me this. What kind of witness, what kind of testimony, what kind of reputation do you have? At work? At home? Wherever? Is it clear to those who watch you, as it was with those who watched Peter and John, that you have been with Christ? Satan makes it his aim to destroy our walk with God. He makes it his aim to destroy our witness for God. He makes it his aim to destroy our work for God. Paul writes to the Romans and he tells them, present your bodies as living sacrifices. He tells them to be fervent in service, not slothful in business. He's urging them to serve the Lord. He's urging them to labor for the Lord. And there are times when Satan comes and he would attack the believer in regard to his service for Jesus Christ. He would make you to be weary in well-doing. He would make you to be discouraged. He would have you think that your service for Jesus Christ is worthless. so he attacks your work for God. Doesn't matter how little you're involved in God's work, or how little you think you can be involved in God's work, your contribution to God's work is vital. Satan would have that to be destroyed. And he wants to destroy us in our worship of God. Now that's a subject all of its own. One area of the Church of Jesus Christ that's under severe attack is the issue of worship. We are to worship in spirit and in truth, in a way that brings glory and honor to God, in a manner that exalts Christ, not man. I think that's where many are going wrong in this modern age. The whole idea of worship is what pleases me, what pleases a congregation, what attracts the people, what brings in the unsaved. And that's the mindset. That's why you have an explosion of music that's not glorifying to God. That's why you have an emphasis on a seeker-sensitive approach. Because the devil has succeeded in many places to turning the situation around where our worship is no longer Godward first of all, it's manward first of all, and God must accept what we give to him. And it's very popular. And I see the fingerprints of the devil all over. Worship is to be Godward. Not something that just excites the flesh for the sake of exciting the flesh. Something that brings glory to God. But Satan attacks us there. It's his aim to destroy the worship of God. Believer, let's understand this. He is a crusading enemy who is set on our destruction. Now, I know we have eternal salvation, eternal security in Christ. But for all of that, Satan comes as our adversary, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is the Christian's great enemy. We see from the text that we are to resist the devil. And our resistance of the devil demands great spiritual alertness. Be sober, be vigilant, resist steadfast in the faith. Those are the themes we'll come to in the weeks to come. But I pray that God takes his word and writes it upon our heart today, that we might identify the enemy. And right now we might resist him with all the power and all the strength that God gives to us. May God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray, our God, thou would make us to be alert and aware of the devices of the devil. May we not be ignorant of those devices. But Lord, we pray that thou would help us to be sober and vigilant, that we might resist him, steadfast in the faith. Lord, put thy gracious hand upon us today as we part. We pray for every child of thine in this service. Lord, it may be that some have fallen into gross temptation. Some have fallen into gross sin. Lord, thou knowest their hearts. We cry to thee that thou might have mercy upon them. Some, Lord, in the midst of fierce battles, very conscious of the roar of the lion in their heart and mind and soul in these days. Lord, give them grace. We cry that thou who has defeated the devil might draw alongside and cause them to know the victory that's theirs through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless them and be with them, we pray. And Lord, we pray that every child of thine, whatever our circumstances might be at this point in time, we might be alert and aware and vigilant and sober, lest he come unsuspectingly against us to devour us. Answer prayer. O God, keep us as the apple of thine eye, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.